Well, hi everyone, my name's Derek. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. And for those of you joining us in Girard and Harbor Creek and McCain this morning, for those watching online, I'm really thrilled that you've invested in your soul today by turning to the scriptures with us in the book of Revelation. We're in week 7 of 7 in this series. Yes, this is it, the final chapter, the exclamation point on an incredible book. Actually, it's not a book. It's a letter written by John to the 7 churches of Asia Minor who were experiencing intense persecution. And he's recounting for them a vision that God revealed to him through an angel detailing the end of history. You know, one of the things I used to love about the show Extreme Home Makeover is when they would finally move that bus, and then a home was revealed which was handcrafted for the specific needs and desires of the recipient of the home. We saw the overwhelming joy in our own community when Clara Ward, who actually recently passed away, when she received a new home tailor-made just for her and for the kids of that neighborhood who she served. This is a similar picture to the book of Revelation. We have an eternity that has been tailor-made for us and that we've been tailor-made for. And the day is coming when you and I, when we'll be finally home. And that's today's big idea, and I can't wait to share this message with you. Last week, we talked about the return of Jesus when he's going to appear in the sky, and he's going to defeat his enemies, and he's going to receive his people to himself. That was chapter 19. And today, we're going to summarize chapter 20 all the way to the end in a message I've entitled, The End of the World as We Know It. You know, when God establishes a new heaven and a new earth that we can dwell in. So right now, we all understand that the world as we know it is not right. All of us see the brokenness and suffering in our world. All of us see the proof of our own frailties. And so maybe you're still reeling from the loss of a loved one, or you've walked through a prolonged bout with an illness, or you're living in the aftermath of divorce. Maybe you're struggling with infertility and grief, or a miscarriage, or you're wrestling with anxiety or fear or anger. And our hearts stir with a longing for relief from these things, for renewal. We know deep down that we weren't made to live like this. And so often, we seek short-term relief, a temporary ease to our pain. We run to money so that we can feel more in control, or to social settings so that we can feel accepted, or to food, or to sex, or to drink, to feel pleasure of some kind. But none of these things can satisfy us. And so John's vision of the end, it reminds us that there is a hope, that there's a glorious future reality that we all long for, where brokenness is restored and where eternity is ushered in. It's the completion of God's redemptive program on earth. It's the ultimate consummation of God's victory against sin and darkness. And that's where we're going today. There is an indescribable future hope for us. And listen, we don't just need a future hope, we need a present hope. And so let me just give you a quick example of how this works. I heard Tim Keller share this recently. Imagine 2 different people, and they have the very same job, same place of work, same situation, same work conditions. They're both working 80 hours a week, and the work is incredibly boring. There are no vacations at all in the whole year, each week more unbearable than the last. Everyone they work with is an idiot. Okay, you get the picture. And so worker number 1 is told that at the end of the year, he'll be paid $15,000. For his year. Worker number 2 is told that at the end of the year, she'll be paid $15 million for the year. Now, they both go into work, and you know what? They react to those exact same conditions completely differently. Why? There's no difference whatsoever in what they're experiencing. So why would they react so differently? Why would, after 3 weeks, worker number 1 be saying, I can't bear this anymore, it's too much, while worker number 2 is saying, this is nothing. When she sees the boringness of it, no problem. She looks at all the stupid people around her, no problem. The person she works next to has terrible body odor, no problem, right? And worker number 1 says, I can't do it anymore. Their reactions have nothing to do with the present. It has everything to do with their hope in the future. They are completely controlled by their vision of what lies ahead. For one, it's $15,000. For one, it's $15 million. That's the power of a future hope, and the power it can have in our present. And so we come to Revelation chapters 20 to 22, which describe our future hope and the final cycle of history. And I can't help but mention again John's original audience, those 7 churches. I believe that it was these words about eternity, that it was this hope that allowed those early Christians to face their executions while singing hymns. It allowed them to face the lion's den with complete resolve because they got a hold of this living hope and allowed them to face anything. And so let me quickly summarize chapter 20 before we dive into our text today. If you have a Bible open, you can follow along with the headings of chapter 20. So first, at the beginning of this chapter, John describes the millennium, a period where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Now, this 1,000 years is probably symbolic language for just an extended period of time during which Christ and the martyred saints are going to carry out their reign. And at the end of the millennium, Satan is released from his prison, and true to his nature, he goes out to deceive the nations into following him into battle against the people of God one more time. But they're unceremoniously destroyed by fire, and the devil is sent to his final resting place, a lake of fire, joining the beast and the false prophet. Now, this is followed by what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where people who have never surrendered to Christ are going to stand before the throne of God. Rock stars and engineers, CEOs and laborers alike, standing before a holy God. Nowhere to hide, no way to escape. And the book of deeds is brought forward, and every proud act, every hate-filled thought, every example of lust and lies will be accounted for. It's easy for us to skate through this life thinking that no one sees, but that day is coming. And so believers in Jesus will not face this judgment, but for those whose name is not in the book of life, the sentence for them will be the lake of fire where there's gnashing of teeth. This again is symbolic language for a very literal reality called hell. Now, people struggle with this idea of hell. I struggle with this idea of hell. For me, it's the most difficult aspect of Christianity. But Jesus affirmed it, that it was real. And so here's what I get. So many people want to just say, I don't believe in hell because I believe God is love. And here's the dilemma. God being love doesn't mean that he's a gooey, squishy, lovable, big pushover sitting on a marshmallow cloud saying, aw, shucks, guys, do whatever you want. That's not what love actually looks like, right? And so just because God is love doesn't mean he loves everything. He doesn't love abuse. He doesn't love murder or lying. In fact, he hates those things. He is just. And because of that, he must respond in fierce opposition to destructive and, listen, self-destructive sin. God's dilemma is that on the one hand, his justice and holiness demand punishment for sin, rightly deserved. On the other hand, his love and mercy demand reconciliation and forgiveness. Both are essential to his nature. Neither can be compromised. So what is God to do in this dilemma? The answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's justice and his love. They meet at the cross. At the cross, this brutal picture, we see the intersection of God's love for people and his wrath for sin. He paid the price that love demanded to purchase your freedom and mine. And so, ironically, when people try to get rid of the idea of hell in order to make God more loving, they actually make him less loving. Because when someone says, I believe in a God of love, not hell, I ask them, how much did your God's love cost? And they might say, well, I don't know that it cost him anything. That's not love. A God like that sounds nice on the surface, but that God isn't worthy of my worship or my surrendered life. So anyway, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment happens for all unbelievers. And then in chapter 21, we're introduced to God's eternal kingdom, which John calls the new heavens and the new earth. Many people think of the end of the world and the earth ending in some big explosion, and then God starts from scratch again. That's not what's presented here. It's more of a recreation or a restoration. It'll be both familiar to us and totally unlike anything we've ever known. And so if you have a Bible or device, I'd love for you to follow along today as we begin walking through this in chapter 21, starting in verse 1. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, notice this scene is not a vision of human beings swept up to this otherworldly place called heaven, like we all imagine. It's also not just Jesus himself coming down to earth. It's a whole city coming down, like a combination of both heaven and earth together. And so it's not a matter of God taking a mulligan and throwing away his first creation and trying again so he can get it right the second time. What we see is the complete restoration and transformation of heaven and earth as God gets rid of anything that has to do with the horrible and tragic effects of sin and evil. Notice he says that the sea was no more. God is not anti-water. But in the ancient mind, the vast oceans represented chaos. That was the unknown out there. And there were dragons and monsters out there in their minds. In fact, just a couple of chapters ago, we learned that the great beast, the Antichrist, emerged from the sea, remember, while Satan stood on the shore. He's saying evil and chaos is done. There's no more sea, but there's a whole new order. And we'll see that God's ideas for creation were great from the beginning as he brings back elements of his original design, only this time they won't be tarnished by sin and death. Look at verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Did you hear that? God's dwelling place is with people. Now, there have been hints of this throughout all of biblical history, although imperfect. Remember, back at the beginning, God would take walks with Adam and Eve in the garden. The Gospel of John describes Jesus' incarnation, saying that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And so what God did in Jesus, coming to an unwelcoming world, he's now doing on a cosmic scale. He is coming to live with us forever, a healing and comforting and celebrating presence. And despite having this massive book filled with evil deeds that we've committed against him, the day is coming when his world is going to land on our world and we're going to live together for eternity in a new heaven and a new earth that are designed for our joy and his glory. And this new home we find has no more tears, no more death, no more crying or pain. As Sam Gamgee said to Gandalf in one of my favorite lines in The Lord of the Rings, "Everything sad is coming untrue." And so we arrive now at verse 5, where the center of the picture is about to come into focus. The center of the picture, you see, is not the city, it's not the bride, it's not the newness of it all. The center of the picture is the one who sits on the throne. And so far, he's been mentioned, he's been referenced, but up until now, in chapter 20, verse 5, for the first time since chapter 1, God himself is going to speak, and he's going to address John. And he's going to address his ancient churches. And he's going to address our church today with these words. Verse 5. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" And so we see here this important shift in tense that we need to take note of as God speaks from his throne. Up until now, everything has been in the future tense. He will dwell with us. He will wipe away tears. He will defeat death. But notice what he says here. He says, "I am making all things new." His renewal of the earth is happening even now. And we get to participate in it. So where God is bringing justice, we can bring justice alongside him. Where God is redeeming creation, we can redeem creation. Where God is wiping tear-stained faces, we can join him in comforting those who mourn. He promises the water of life here, free of charge, for those who are thirsty, and we get to participate. Now, I want you to skip down to verse 10 for a description of this city that's coming out of the sky. It says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." Now verse 16. "The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal." Verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so God's dwelling with people is in the context of a city. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham was looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. And now we have that city. We see God's ultimate city. Have you ever been to a big city where they're doing renovations on a historic building. You know, they construct some amazing scaffolding all around the building to do the work. And now imagine if during construction, people started to fall in love with the scaffolding, forgetting or not even realizing that there's something far more stunning and breathtaking being built inside it. It's important to remember that the scaffolding around the building is going to be removed and dismantled after it's done its job. And it'll ultimately reveal the beautiful building that can be seen in all its glory. So we find out here that some of the places God has dwelt among his people in the past has been scaffolding that's now revealing the real thing. I'll give you an example. We found out in this text that the city is about 1,500 miles each way. That's our interpretation, which is roughly, by the way, the same number of square miles as the Roman Empire covered in those days, which is kind of a little dig there by God, I think. But the city is also in the shape of this giant cube. In the same breath, we're told clearly that there will be no more temple in this city where God lives. What's that all about? Well, remember, in ancient Jerusalem, there was a temple. And within that temple was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once per year. And even then with some fear and trepidation, because that was the dwelling place of God. And the dimensions of the Holy of Holies? Well, it was a perfect cube. And so what's the point? What he's saying here, that the whole city has become God's dwelling place. The whole city is now the Holy of Holies. The old Holy of Holies inside the temple, well, that was scaffolding. It served its purpose, but now God is revealing to us what he's been working on all along. And so we also learn that in this new city, even the sun and the moon will become redundant. They were part of the scaffolding. There will be walls around the new city, just like the old city, but the gates will always be open. They are there for decoration and not defense. They were part of the scaffolding. In fact, as we approach chapter 22, we're about to rub our eyes and discover that even the glorious world of Genesis 1, the perfect Garden of Eden, was itself just scaffolding. Look at the beginning of chapter 22, will you? It says, then the angel showed me that the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So the original Garden of Eden had four rivers flowing through it, and now we see just one river of the water of life flowing and sparkling through the city streets and out into the countryside beyond. The famous tree of life, which was Adam and Eve's undoing, is now here in this new city to provide healing, not only to individual Adams and Eves, but now the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Again, what we have here, as we see this new Jerusalem and the new Garden of Eden, this is not God's plan B because plan A had gone so terribly wrong. It's simply that God's original design that he's been working on has finally arrived, though it was arrived at by a long and winding and tear-stained, blood-spattered road. The most important tears and blood being those of God himself. But the original garden, like the ancient city, like the Holy of Holies, they were simply scaffolding, in place for a while, only in the end to be removed and to reveal the real thing. Notice, our eternal dwelling is not just a city and it's not just a garden. It's both, because we were made for both. The romantic ideal of the countryside and the developer's dream of the city. We will have the perfect combination of both. And I just want to give you a taste of the end of Revelation. So please take time to read it on your own, but will you look down at chapter 22, verse 16? It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. What an amazing book, isn't it? We're going to wrap up the series by just spending a few moments answering some questions about what will eternity be like. Because I think there are a lot of misconceptions about heaven and eternity. I think a lot of people imagine endless harp playing and cloud sitting. And no offense to harp players, but that sounds a lot like hell to me. Not heaven, right? So Randy Alcorn said it this way. He said, Satan need not convince us that heaven doesn't exist. He need only convince us that heaven is a place of boring, unearthly existence. And if we believe that lie, we'll be robbed of our joy and anticipation. We'll set our minds on this life and not the next. And so John's purpose in this picture is to give us a living hope, remember? And so here's the first reality. Eternity will be physical. Our experience in heaven will be very similar to our experience in our present world. It'll not be some ghost-like state where a bunch of bodiless spirits are floating on the clouds. No, all the natural beauty of this present creation, like mountains and sunsets and animals, well most animals, will be there. Only they'll be far more beautiful. See, I didn't even specify which animal would be more suited for hell. I'll leave that to your imagination. We're going to eat and we're going to drink and we're going to talk and we're going to sing and we're going to work and love and laugh and live, right? And so this puts the whole idea of having a bucket list to rest. The lie behind having a bucket list is the belief that your only shot is right now. This lifetime is as good as it gets. If you're going to enjoy it, you better enjoy it before you die. But if Jesus is right, then after death, you're going to continue to live. You don't have a ticking clock that ends when you die. You have eternity to keep exploring. You didn't make it to the Grand Canyon? No problem. Didn't make it to Australia? Don't worry. You'll have all eternity to explore the best of God's handiwork. And you will have a new, physical, perfectly restored body in which to have far greater capacity to travel through and appreciate nature. So it'll be physical. But eternity will also be new. When John describes everything as new, he's telling us something very important about the quality of what this is going to be like. He uses a word that speaks to newness without regard to time. So it's not like new versus old, it's like newly revealed. And so can you remember the first time you saw something that made you stand awestruck? Maybe it was the first time you saw the ocean or the mountains, or the first time you looked back down at Earth from an airplane, the first time you experienced the wonder of a newborn baby. That's what it'll be like when you see the new heavens and the new earth. There will be something familiar, but there will also be something gloriously new, and you'll be filled with wonder at everything you see. Third is eternity will be relational. This is communicated a few different ways in what we just read, but let me point out that the fact that one of the images used is a city is important, because a city is where people live and interact in various ways. Of course, it's going to be very different from today's cities because it won't be filled with traffic jams and noise pollution and crime. It will be filled with redeemed and glorified people who live in perfect harmony with one another. Being with Christ will be the absolute greatest joy of heaven, but the next greatest joy will be reuniting with our loved ones who have gone before us. The certainty of that ultimate reunion is so powerful that it makes Christian funerals, for example, bearable. Heaven is going to be a place of unbelievable reunions for families and friends, loved ones and spouses, and we will recognize each other. But we will also be relationally connected to God like never before. As we noticed earlier, God will dwell with his people. And so if you can recount a time in your life when you felt closest to God, most connected to God, maybe it was during a time of prayer or at a retreat or reading your Bible or during a time of worship, if you remember that otherworldly kind of joy and peace that came over you in that moment, eternity is going to feel like that times 1,000. Fourth, eternity will bring complete healing. The new creation is the place where the effects of sin are reversed. So guys, all of us bear the scars of sin. All of us. All of us have wounds from the things others have done to us, from the things we've done to ourselves. All of us bear the effects and know firsthand what it looks like to live in a broken world. But there is coming a day when all of the pain we carry, all of the wounds we've experienced are going to be done away with. When the losses we've known don't possess the sting that they have anymore. When the scars of abuse are healed. When all the sadness we've known is washed away. And so how will God heal us of all these effects of sin? I'm not sure exactly. I don't think that it's going to be by removing those painful memories, like some sort of memory lobotomy. It may just be by healing them with the goodness of his presence. I've often imagined it like waking up from a terrible dream. You ever done that? And in a moment, the power of the fear of that dream dissolves when you realize that you're in the comforts of your own bed on a sunny morning. You don't forget the dream entirely, but your wakefulness removes its impact. I think God's healing will not only be the removal of this kind of pain and sorrow, but it will also be the bestowal of a never-ending and everlasting joy. It almost seems too good to be true. But remember, when the one who is on the throne finally spoke in verse 5, one of the things he was sure to add was, "These words are trustworthy and true." The final thing I want to remind you of is that eternity will be home. And I want to end this message today and really this entire two-month series on Revelation with this point. And I want to do it by way of a story. Eternity with God is the home that we were made for. Your current home, your time on this earth is temporary. You were made to be home with God. A few years ago, our world experienced one of the great humanitarian crises of our lifetime, the Syrian refugee crisis. 12 million Syrians were displaced from their homes because of civil war. And just for some perspective, there are approximately 12 million people in our state, the state of Pennsylvania. And so if you can just imagine the entire population of Pennsylvania, Philadelphia and Pittsburgh and Erie and everywhere in between, just up and leaving their homes and wandering into New York or Ohio or something, you have the picture. It's a lot of people. I met someone who had been in Jordan at one of the tent cities that was built to house these refugees. These temporary cities saw thousands of families sharing a single bathroom. There were millions of people in just one small space. My friend was telling me about his experience in this tent city talking to people, and while most of them were grateful for the provisions, it was not built to be home. They lived there 24 hours a day, slept there, washed there, defecated there. Conditions were adequate, but they couldn't support the full weight of life. He said most of them were upper middle class people, just like you and me, and business owners and shop workers and contractors and teachers. And they were recounting their incredible stories of their life to him. And for most of the bombings just got too close to their homes. And so they would gather up their kids and whatever belongings they could fit in a backpack, and they left their home. They rushed out their front door. They turned around and locked it and walked and wandered until they ended up here at this tent city. He said there was a common ending to every conversation. He said every one of them, as they told their story, they would reach into their front pocket and they would produce a house key. You see, when they left their home, they turned and locked their front door one last time, and they made a commitment in their heart and mind that the day would come that they would return home, that they would put that same key back in that same door. They would open it up again when things were set right. And he said, as they clutched that key in the middle of that tent city, you could feel their longing for home, because as adequate as this place was, it just wasn't home. They had a longing for their own bed, a longing for a home-cooked meal, for a bath, a longing to kick their feet up in their favorite chair, just a longing for home. And they dreamed of the day that the temporary scaffolding of this tent city would be removed and they could move back into their real home again. And the key became their source of hope. They knew that they could endure just about anything temporarily if they were reminded of their enduring hope that one day they would be going home. Guys, this life on earth is our tent city. It's great, but it's not home. We were made for something more. And today we're going to end this series with a very special element. On the tables at the front of each of our sites are some piles of keys. I'm going to ask our worship teams to come, and they're going to sing a song over us in just a moment called As It Is in Heaven. And I particularly love the second verse that says, "Should I suffer long, this is not my home. I know heaven waits for me. Though the night is dark, heaven owns my heart. I've got all I need to sing." You see, our hope is in our eternal home. And I love that this key will remind us of what we learned way back in chapter 1 on the very first week of our series, that Jesus is the one who holds the keys, which means he has all the authority to give us a seat at the table in our eternal home. And so while our teams are singing, would you please meditate on the words of this song? And the moment is going to come when a worship leader will invite you to the front of the room to grab a key from the table. And so will you take that key? Will you let it be a symbol of hope to remind you that you were made for heaven? God bless you guys.